While we wait to officially start, I mentioned in the first session last night that what I'm teaching comes from God's Healing for Life's Losses. They sold out in the bookstore. You can order it from the bookstore there. You can order it online at Amazon. You can order it at my RPM ministry site. But this is kind of the written version of what we're talking through. Each chapter ends with some of those sort of questions that we're talking about. And there's one section that's journal, if you're going through it individually at the end of each chapter. And there's one section that's a journey if you're going through it with the small group. And then P&R Publishing just recently started a new series of devotionals written by biblical counselors for counselors and counselees. And they're designed to be 31-day devotionals. And they're on different topics. And this one that I did is Grief, Walking with Jesus. Since I'd already done this and they wanted me to do something on grief, I was trying to think through what approach I wanted to take. So I basically looked through a chronology of the life of Christ and looked at about 60-some different vignettes or narratives where Christ dealt with loss, grief, either his own loss of grief or other people he was ministering to, and then had to break those down into about 31. And so it's really designed, the whole series, for giving to a counselee as part of their homework. So I don't think they had that here, but again, that can be purchased at Amazon or P&R or RPM Ministries. That really ministered to me to kind of just go through and do that gospel narrative of what did Jesus do with grieving people and with his own grief. All right, let's officially jump in. We are on the middle of page 209, so let me ask that same question as before. How many of you are here for the first time with me? Okay, so a good amount of you. How many of you have been here both times so far? All right, how many of you have been here one time? All right, so that means about two-thirds or three-quarters are kind of into what we're doing here. Originally, this was designed to be everybody comes to all four of these. So I'm trying to get people that are coming a little bit into what we've done here and updating. I typically do this as an all-day Saturday seminar, and we walk through these four different lessons on grief and loss and hope. So to get folks on the same page, we started last night by talking about the world's model, which is denial. You start there, shock, awe, denial. You're not facing what you're going through. And we walked through last night moving from denial to candor, being honest with yourself, like Jesus was in the garden and Paul was in 2 Corinthians 1. Then we talked about the second level or stage, or we like to use the idea of a journey with grief in the world's perspective, is anger that really pushes away. It's destructive. And the biblical contrast to that is lament or complaint. And again, if you also heard Pastor Andrew, who did a great job on his hour talking about biblical complaint and lament. So anger pushes away, talks about God. Lament and complaint talks to God. Then right before our lunch break, we looked at two other aspects from bargaining, which is a world typical third stage where the world will manipulate God. If I'm real good, God will be good to me. If I'll quit drinking, God, and be a good person if you'll heal my daughter of her leukemia. And instead of bargaining, we talked about crying out to God, and not necessarily what tears, but the idea of surrendering to God, submission to God, humbly saying to God, I can't make it on my own. Then we wrapped up right before our lunch break going from depression. So again, if you track with the world and you try denial, and that doesn't work because things bubble up. If you try anger, and all that does is ruin your emotions and your body and your relationship. And then you try bargaining with God, and we mentioned that God doesn't let works work. God doesn't let us manipulate him, so that we have to surrender to him or come with a choice point whether we surrender or not. And then comfort and communion when we come face to face with God, which gives us strength to survive what we're going through, and then also gives us strength to begin to comfort and minister to other people. And if you look, I mentioned we're going to start with this. So we've been using kind of the dark colors in the background there because we're in the earthly story of pain and lament and what we're going to move through now. And we talked about sustaining and climbing in the casket and shared sorrow is endurable sorrow, all some of these ideas. So that part of what we've emphasized is if we're going to be a good counselor for grief, we need to be good grievers. We need to be people like in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 who take our grief to the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. So we've been walking through that process, and we've got those earth tones, and now you have these pastels because now we're talking about hope. Now, I will caution you, however, in a sense, we're not really diving into hope until our last session at 3:20, 3:30, whenever that is, 3:05. I can't remember when the last one is because I go over to the next track next. Because we're going to talk about a couple of journey points, journey markers that typically happen before we get into connection with the Word of God and God's eternal perspective and connection with the living Word and worshiping God. But that's a movement of where we're going. So again, to think through, you've got those earth tones, and now we're moving here. And we're on the middle of page 209 in your notes. Point 3, deepening your journey during the dark night of the soul. On the road to hope. So it's still a journey. And it's waiting and wailing. From the world's perspective, their final stage is acceptance. This is the life I've got. I tried denial. I tried anger. I tried bargaining. I tried depression. Somehow, in my own strength, I have to just keep on keeping on. That's the best the world has to offer. And when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, to me it's not only the authority and accuracy of Scripture, but it's a relevancy of Scripture. It's a real-life power of Scripture. We have real answers for real life. The world at best can say, this is what typically happens, but they can't give us strength to move through that. So let's think a little bit about this healing process. We've talked about 2 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8, and Paul despairing of life, admitting that he was overwhelmed. He felt the sentence of death, and that's where we got that image of climbing in the casket with people like Paul who were suffering and experiencing that sentence of death. But Paul goes on to say, but this happened, 2 Corinthians 1, 9, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves. Kind of sounds like the end of our session this morning, of coming to that place of brokenness like Jacob with his dislocated hip and dependence upon God. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And thus, even the imagery that we have here, and in fact, we can go now with this. So we don't only climb in the casket, we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the empty tomb. It is an important thing for us to climb in the casket with hurting, suffering, grieving counselees. Casket is a good place to visit. It's not a great place to shut that casket on both of us. What we want to do, at the very least, is invite the God of the resurrection into that casket experience with us and with our counselee. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He experienced that sense of overwhelming grief and loss, but he invited the God who raises the dead into his life. So I like to talk about this in terms of cropping Christ into the picture. So imagine what's happening here in this image. You have one of Christ's followers who's at the empty tomb. Though Christ has prophesied and predicted that after 3 days he would rise, they still were not getting it, right? And she's there and the hands on the heart and, oh no, what's going on? What have you done with my master? Now, I've done something that I don't ever want to do as a counselor, but just for the purpose of this illustration, I've cropped Christ out of the rest of this picture. I'm going to show you him in this picture in a moment. I did that to illustrate that's what Satan wants to do. We began by even talking about when life stinks, our perspective shrinks, and Satan comes along in there and he condemns us, kind of like Job's counselor. Obviously, you're bad or God would be doing good things for you. That tit for tat God. So he not only condemns us, Satan condemns us, he condemns God. You can't have a loving God. You can't have a sovereign God. You can't have an Isaiah 40, 10 and 11 God who is that sovereign shepherd who comes strong to rescue and justice and yet comes gently to hold us dear and near to his heart. Satan attempts to crop Christ out of the picture, and our calling as biblical counselors is to crop Christ into the picture, whether it's with suffering or whether it is with sin issues. We're always cropping Christ, compassion, comfort, grace, holiness, love into the picture. And this will probably be the first or second time this afternoon I'll say this. This is one of those you forget everything else. Remember this as a biblical counselor. How can I crop the gospel of Christ's grace and Christ himself into the picture as I talk with hurting and suffering people? So we want to celebrate that resurrection, invite that God who raises the dead into life. So let's just compare and contrast just a little bit. So we started in our first two sessions with this idea of sustaining. Life is bad, and in a fallen world it is. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And we talk about that smaller earthly story, but we don't stop there. We also want to talk about healing. God is good. He's good all the time in that larger heavenly story. So as biblical counselors, we are to, if you will, have pivot feet going between both of these stories all the time, or if you will, two ears. With one foot, we're in that earthly story, those earth tones of suffering, pain, and grief, climbing in the casket. But we never stop there. With that other foot, we're pivoting with our counselee, with our spiritual friend, into how does Christ's grace, how does the gospel, how does God's word make a difference in your suffering? Now, as we said at the very beginning, I'm not saying by that you spend four stages over here and never bring the scriptures to bear, right? I mean, we had the scriptures to bear all the time regardless, but it's that messy process. So it's not like you never go to hope until you check off these first four stages. This is a journey, and it goes back and forth in this process. But we're always listening to the earthly story and also helping our counselee to listen to that heavenly story with us. So let's think a little bit then about acceptance. So this is the fifth and final stage in the world's process. As I said, with many of these, we have choice points and faith points. Acceptance is a faith point. Will I rely upon self-resurrection or on the God who raises the dead? So for the world, all right, I'm not going to stay in my depression. This is the life I have. I got to make something out of it. I have to make something out of my life by my strength, from my glory, from my benefit. That's the best the world has to offer. Will we do that, or will we depend upon the God who raises the dead? This is the life I'm stuck with. I'm living it now in my own strength. That's from the world's perspective, but obviously that's not where you and I want to go in our own grief and loss and growth, and it's not where we want our counselees to go. So let's think a little bit about waiting. Andrew talked about waiting. He talked about those Psalms, Psalm 13, and even in Lamentation chapter 5, Jeremiah talks about how long that waiting. We know God is a good God. We know, if nothing else, at the end of the story, we will have no more pain, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more crying. But how long do we have to wait? Now, I want us, as we think about this waiting process, to feel it. So imagine that we've walked through all these stages, journey points that we've talked about to this point. You're in a casket. You've denied it, but now you're finally facing it. This is a loss. This is a life I have. You've been honest with God. You've cried out to God. I need your help. I need your comfort. He comes to you and he says, wait. Wait. Now I'm here, but wait until fixed feelings, changed circumstances, external things. What do we do? Now, I think part of what happens for us as biblical counselors, we go to the last kind of stage of our journey that we're going to look at in the 3:30, 4:30, whatever that last session is, where we weave in biblical truth and we help people to worship God. And again, that should always be part of our thought. But I think sometimes we have to be with people as they wait on God. Now, if we don't wait on God, we have a choice. And Esau is a good example of that. Regrouping. We don't want to be like Esau. Esau focused on immediate and external. He wanted to fix his life on his own terms. Now, think about Esau, Hebrews 12:16. Do not be like godless Esau, who for a single meal, right now, what I need, immediate gratification, sold his inheritance, his long-term blessing, his inheritance right, as the oldest son. Regrouping is this sense of immediate gratification. God, you got to fix things now, and if you're not going to fix things now, I'm going to take matters into my own hand. In fact, let's try to define this idea of regrouping together just a little bit. Regrouping, attempting to make life work on my terms, in my timing, in my power, for my glory. Fill in those blanks, let that sink in a little bit. Now, is there anything wrong when life works? I kind of like it when life works. Things are sailing along fine and good in relationships and know, conflict and health, nothing wrong with that, but there's everything wrong what with the four my's. My terms, my timing, my power, my glory. When God says wait, do we allow him to do his work, or do we take matters into our own hands? Another way to define this regrouping, demanding that God immediately fix my feelings, change my circumstances, and judge my enemies. And let's be honest, that's what we all want, right? Something bad has happened, especially if it's somebody who has sinned against us. Man, fix my feelings. I just want to feel happiness all the time, wonderful peace. Change my circumstances, those external situations. And judge my enemies, those people that put me in this situation. Take care of them, God. Then we go from Psalms of Lament and Psalms of Ascent to those imprecatory Psalms, right? Psalms of God, get them. Now, again, is it all right to pray for these sort of things? Notice what we started, demanding that God immediately fix. Nothing wrong with praying humbly, palms up, as we looked at before lunch. Lord, please, by your grace, if you would, not my will, but your will be done. Change my feelings. Change my circumstances. Do a work in my enemy's heart. Nothing wrong with praying that. Everything wrong with demanding that. So if we don't want to go into regrouping, what is the biblical process? So waiting. And I think that little summary after point two says it well. Refusing to demand heaven now. We want to be like Moses who waited and didn't insist upon immediate gratification. Now you've probably heard, at least some of us, the sermon that originally was preached by an African-American pastor and then picked up since then by others. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. You know, Friday and all the kind of those earth tones, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And I like that. I'd just add one piece to that. You and I are living on Saturday, right? We're living on the day of waiting, waiting until the final fruit of glorification. Waiting until that Romans 8, we're groaning now. We're going to look at that passage in a little bit. We're groaning for the not yet that's here. So we're living in Saturday. It's a day of waiting until we experience that final resurrection. And so until then, what does biblical waiting look like? God comes, you face him, and he says, I'm not fixing everything right now. What do we do? Instead of regrouping, so waiting, refusing to demand heaven now. Refusing to demand heaven now. Esau took over. Job's wife gave up. We don't take over. We don't give up. We long for heaven, but we refuse to demand heaven now. Refusing to take over while refusing to give up. Refusing to take over while refusing to give up. I know they're just words that we're filling in a blank, but can we really think about that? When there's something that's out there that, but if only, and I'm not saying that God's calling us to be passive here. God's calling us to cooperate with his grace and his work. He calls us to wisdom, to do different things. But there is an acceptance, a submission that Pastor Rob talked about our very first lesson last night. So here's a longer definition of waiting. Trusting God's timing. Wasn't that what Pastor Andrew was talking about? The difference between worldly complaint and godly complaint and lament. One trust and one doubt. Now, we might wrestle with doubt, but we're ultimately trusting God. Trusting God's timing as I rely upon Christ's resurrection power to change my heart. That's the focus. And we heard that from Rob to begin our time this weekend. To change my heart as I humbly hope for, not demand, but hope for fixed feelings. Change circumstances and repentant wounders. Absolutely nothing wrong with praying for that, desiring that. So what do we focus on while we wait? We focus on heart change. So the guy who raises the dead has come into the casket. Maybe he's walked us out of that casket, but the situation is still there. What do we work on? What do we focus on? We focus on heart change. I think with that of 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Have you been there? Some of us are probably there even today, right? Outwardly, hey, everything's fine. We're given this impression everything's good, but man, we just feel like we're wasting away. Yet inwardly, We are being renewed day by day. When the God who raises the dead enters our casket, there is renewal that happens. For our light and momentary troubles or affliction, it doesn't feel light or momentary, but in light of eternity they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. While we wait, we look for the end of the story. We look for God's eternal perspective together. We just summarize it like this: hope waits. And as we wait, say, God, if you can't change my circumstances or in your sovereign will, that's not what's going to happen. Can you change my heart? Can you change my attitude? Can you change my relationship to you? Can you make me more like your son? Well, in the session so far, I shared a little bit about my story with my dad and his passing on my 21st birthday. I want to share now about Tim and Terry, and obviously this is not their name, and some of the situations have been changed, though they know I use their story, and I do it with permission. They were missionaries, and they had to wait, and they wanted to get the next ministry on the rebound, if you will. So let me tell you their story a little bit. So as missionaries, there began to be some tensions with the missions team and their supervisors. And then because of those tensions, Tim and Terry were eventually asked to leave the mission field. Now, in Christian circles, we don't usually really say what happened. But instead, you say something like, Tim and Terry are leaving to go to another ministry. And maybe that's best and wise, but there may be some denial and some cover-up in that. But I won't go there. That's for another session at another time. But you know what happens when that's said? Then Tim and Terry feel a real pressure. We better find another ministry, or people are going to find out that we were asked to leave. And that's kind of shameful and embarrassing, even if it's not our fault. And as I got involved in ministering to Tim and Terry, my sense of it, as I tried to look at both perspectives, there were some unjust things that had happened to them. Really wasn't right that they were asked to leave, as I tried to scope out what was going on and tried to step in and minister in their lives in that situation. It was interesting, though. Terry and Tim had a different approach to working through kind of these stages of the journey that we've been talking about. Terry, and I can still remember, she worked through those four C's, and it was real and raw. And I had known this couple before this happened, and she was not somebody that I would say in general would be like, rah, all this emotion there. But boy, with this, she, remember one time I had like a 75-minute trip from my home to the seminary where I taught at the time. And one time that whole 75-minute trip, and there was just this, talk about candor and complaint, it was there. But she was working through the process. Tim, her husband, was racing through the process. Oh, I got to, okay, I'll check that one. Oh, I got to check that one. I'll check that one off. And as Rob talked about the heart, I think what was going on in his heart was, I've got to address the shame of what people think happened to me and why I did that. I've got to get into the next ministry as quickly as possible so people don't think I'm unusable or I'm unfaithful or X or Y or Z happened to me. So my concern was, with Tim in particular, if he races through this, is he going to do the heart work that's necessary? And I had a couple concerns about Tim in this. You know, think about that person who's in a relationship. It's a bad, unhealthy relationship. They finally get out of it, and then they what? They get into another bad, unhealthy relationship on the rebound. I was concerned for Tim and Terry that if they didn't do the heart work, they would race into something and maybe get into an even messier situation. But there was another concern I had for Tim in particular. If he got into a ministry and he hadn't worked on his heart and his anger and his issues and his disappointment, he was not going to be a wounded healer, right? He was going to be the opposite, an unhealed wounder of other people. So I cautioned him. I said, you know, honestly, I think what might be better for you than racing into some ministry, any ministry, the first thing you can do to save face, I know you got to feed your family, you got some teenage kids, and maybe find some other secular work. Now, that's real easy for me to say, right, as I'm getting paid to do ministry work, and I wasn't saying it flippantly, and I wasn't saying it naively. And I guess that's part of the question. So was my counsel naive? Was it unbiblical? And in each of these, as we looked last night and this morning, we don't want to just look at Kellerman's experience. We don't want to just look at Tim and Terry's experience, but we want to look at what the Word of God has to say. So let's just think through some biblical samplers here on waiting. And we could spend all three of our three-weekend sessions, every session here, talking about how the Old Testament talks about waiting on God. The Old Testament message is there is a better day coming. It's not here yet. The Old Testament ends with the hearts of the fathers will return to the hearts of their children and their sons. And then there's 400 years of silence and waiting. There is this message in the Old Testament, in the prophets in particular, a better day is coming. And as we wait, let's grow. That's a consistent Old Testament message in the prophecy. Grow while you're waiting on God. If we were to look at some of these different passages, Romans 5, James 1, Pastor Rob briefly highlighted James 1 last night, 1 Peter 1 and 2, Hebrews 11, there is a consistent New Testament focus, waiting, enduring suffering, because it produces character. That's what I was asking Tim to do. While you wait, don't rush into a ministry job. Work on your heart, work on your character, work on this healing process that God has you in. A couple passages we will take a look at, Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, Romans 8, 17 to 18. Both of these have the idea, wait now as you look to your future rewards. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, by faith, and just stop there. I mean, waiting takes faith. By faith, Moses, unlike godless Esau, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, most Old Testament scholars believe that had he chosen to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he could have become the next Pharaoh. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God, and catch this, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for a short time. He refused immediate gratification. He refused regrouping. Now, why did he do that? How did he do that? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, which may very well have meant he was the Pharaoh. Because what? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. So as we're counseling people and we're encouraging them to wait, we encourage them to work on their heart now as they look ahead to that reward. How about Romans 8, 17 to 18? We'll look at this more a little bit later. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. One of my professors at Bible college said that if we're in Christ, we're in him for the whole experience. Now, most of us want to be in him for the glory, but this passage says we're in him for the glory and we're in him for the suffering. We're in for both. But then Paul says, and here's a key point, I consider that our present sufferings, and Paul went through a lot of suffering. One time our small group in our church went through 1st and 2nd Corinthians and just spent the whole 90 minutes looking at all the different suffering, persecution, conflict, hassles, problems Paul went through just in those two epistles in Corinth. Now, Paul knew about suffering. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We wait now and we look forward to our future rewards. As we've done with each of these, and for those of you who are new, I'll kind of clue you into this. Because we give a whole lot of content in this seminar, I like to have some of this biblical content, and then we step back and we have you interact a little bit. We've done this, probably four or five, six times so far. And we have five questions here. I give you time. How many have you had time for more than one usually? One, maybe two? I'd love to give you an hour for each of these, but at least to start. So here's some questions to think through to apply this waiting. First one's always about ministering to others. How could you use these biblical principles of waiting on God and these passages we've looked at to minister to a suffering friend? The other four questions are always about applying to our life, because we made the point again, the best grief counselors are the best grievers who go to God for their own comfort. God's timing and ours are often light years apart. Amen? That's what waiting is all about. So what are you experiencing as you wait on God? And again, these are good trialogues, good gospel conversations with our counselees that we can ask them. What are you What are you waiting on God for? I think that's an important question. Rob identified that last night in that plenary session, you know, to tap into the wants. Here we're tapping into the waits, the desires, the motivations. How are you trusting God's future provision without taking matters into your own hands? You could go several sessions just on that question, right? In your own life or with the counselee. Share about a time when God used suffering and waiting on him to make you more like Christ. That's our whole point. We wait, and what do we do while we wait? We ask God to change our hearts. When God wanted Esau to wait, Esau took matters into his own hands. Are you facing any similar temptations to handle your hurt on your own? You know, even as I read that, I'm thinking about a situation where I have an email in my draft stage where it hits me with conviction right now. If I send that, I'm Esau doing that in my own power. Somebody in here keep me accountable for deleting that email, all right? But that's an up, boy, when you say the preacher's gone to meddling, I just went to meddling in my own heart. What's going on here? What are you doing to fix things in your own strength? Number five, how could you apply Moses' delayed gratification, waiting faith and trust to your situation? So with the partner, you have 30 seconds. No, you have a little more than 30 seconds. If you're new and you haven't introduced yourself to a partner, jump in, pick one, maybe one and a half of these, and interact about these for a bit. All right, let's start to gather together again. I just caught myself. I'd been saying let's start to regroup, but since we're just talking about regrouping being bad, I said let's gather together again. Let's not regroup in our own strength, in our own power. So let's give our tweet size summary here, bottom of page 210. Waiting on God's timing to change my outer circumstances while depending on God's Spirit to change my inner person. That captures what we've been talking about. And why can we wait? Because we look forward to that eternal future and that eternal reward. As you get that down, let me put you to sleep by reading to you a little bit, okay? See, we just moved to be near our three grandkids, so I like to read. Probably not a good thing right after lunch. But this page in God's Healing, I think, kind of captures the transition we're going, maybe better than I could without doing this. So put your head on your spouse's shoulder if they're here. So, wailing, pregnant with hope. When we cry out to God, he promises his comfort. However, and there's always a however, right? He does not promise quick answers. True? He's a time God. You hear that in the black church, and they had to wait 400 years, just as the Egyptians had to wait 400 years. He's a time God. He does not come before time. He does not come after time. He comes at just the right time. But again, his timing and ours are not the same. And he comes in his way for his glory and for our good. So when his timing and our timing are light years apart, we wait, what we just talked about. We resist the temptation to regroup and to fix things on our own. But now the transition, wailing, groaning with hope rather than deadening. But let's be honest, waiting brings more pain. We're then tempted to deaden the pain as we wait for God's healing hope. Think about Tim. He did take my counsel and advice. He did wait, didn't jump into a ministry job, and then it became plain to everyone. So when they said that you were going into another ministry, they really meant they booted you, right? That brings up some pain. What do you do? Does he then race into a new job? Does he go into workaholism, alcoholism? Does he go to pornography? I mean, there's all sorts of billion things we can do to deaden at that point, right? That's why in our next stage of our journey of grieving and growth, we must move from deadening our pain to wailing, groaning with hope. So let's take a look at that together. Wailing, pregnant with hope. And we get that subtitle from the Romans 8 passage that we'll look at in just a little bit. Deadening, don't get my hopes up. So what is this deadening process about? So we can either wail, and by wailing, that groaning to God, that longing for heaven, that aching for that next day, for that final day of redemption, or we can deaden. And when I think about this, I think about the barren Shunammite woman of 2 Kings 4. Remember the story? So she serves Elisha and Elisha's servant and blesses them. And Elisha's like, hey, I've got some power from God's Spirit. I can bless you back. What do you want? I don't need anything. I don't need anything. I don't need anything. And Elisha's servant kind of scopes out the situation. Oh, she's the barren Shunammite woman, which in particular, I mean, in our day, that's a very definitely a grieving situation for many couples. And that day even more because it had this stigma that if you are a good person, God will bless you with childbearing. So there's this double pain that the Shunammite woman was experiencing, but she didn't want to do that. In fact, she says, no, my Lord, she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. Don't get my hopes up. But he does, and he prays, and God gives her a son. And that son lives 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years out in the field with dad. Oh, my head, my head. And we don't know, heat stroke, what was going on. The son at least appears to be dead. And what's very interesting in the Hebrew of this, the rest of this passage, various characters say 6 different times, it's all right. It's like the inspired author of this narrative is this flashing neon light. They keep saying, it's all, my son that I hoped for finally got is dead, and everybody's saying, that's all right. You know, she goes out to the man of God. She says, it's all right. The man of God says, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? And she says, everything is all right. And when she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. And here's what she said. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? You know, Proverbs 13 talks about hope deferred makes the heart sick, and that word sick is shrunken. The heart just shrinks, and there's nothing you can't feel anymore, and there's this deadness in there. But think about hope, hope for, not gotten, finally, after years of barrenness, received, and then it's lost again. And that's why in this text, the author is saying, it's all right, it's all right, it's all right. Everything is right. It is a deadening of the experience of life in a fallen world. And we can understand that, but God calls us to something very different than that. He calls us to groaning, to wailing, to being honest about what's happening deep in our soul. You know, candor was about kind of being honest about the situation. Now, this wailing is about being honest about what's happening inside my soul. Denial refuses to face what has happened. Deadening refuses to hope that anything good will ever happen again. Has life so beaten you down ever that you got to that place? I'm not even going to hope again. I can't experience hope crushed once more. It hurts too much to hope. And again, there are multiple ways to deaden the pain. Opiate addictions, marijuana, I mean, pornography, internet, affairs. We are a creative, sinful lot, so there are uncounted ways we can try to deaden the pain. But God tells us to groan for heaven, and that's what wailing is all about. Groaning, but groaning with hope. How do we face life honestly and face the sense of hopelessness in our soul without deadening hope? So let's define these a little bit. And even as you do that, look at just that picture there. Just this image of hope and energy. And by the way, you didn't pay for this part, and I don't know if you've noticed it, but throughout the PowerPoint slides, I've tried on purpose to have a variety of ethnicities on those slides. Because we talk about wanting to engender as much as possible multi-ethnic worship and ministry that somehow reflects heaven. And yet, if I, as a Caucasian male, every one of my images is a Caucasian male. Anyway, you didn't pay for that part. That's just something I hope has been a subliminal message that now is a non-subliminal message. But let's get back to what you paid for. Wailing is longing fervently for heaven. And notice that's in italics. That's the important part. And living passionately for God and others while still on earth. It's like we feel like we can do one or the other, right? We can either really long for heaven and we're so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good, or we can live passionately for earth, but I'm not going to look at all the pain and things that are going on in my life. We want to do both of these. You know, it's saying life is crushing me, and I'm going to turn to the resurrection and life to live the abundant life. Now, the abundant life is not happiness all the time. Still be groaning and pain, but I'm going to serve others. When I think about that, I think about Paul in Philippians. He captures this so well. Philippians 1, 23 to 25. I am torn between the two. I think the King James is betwixt, right? I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, especially for him. He's in prison at this point. But notice, kind of like Terry Waite, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith. I don't know about you, but that is hard to do. When life is beating me down, and not only that external situation, but I just feel hardly anything in my soul. There's nothing there to live for somebody else. It's like, Lord, I can barely get out of bed. I feel like just staying in the fetal position in bed, and you're asking me to live for other people? I mean, that takes a power that's a supernatural power, right? That's groaning for heaven and living, as we say here, longing fervently for heaven. Paul, I want to go to be with Christ, but I'm going to live passionately in Christ's power for other people until then. So we neither deaden our longing for heaven nor we minimize our calling on earth. Somehow we bring both of those together. I long for heaven, but it's not so heavenly minded that I'm of no earthly good. Another way to put this, wailing is grieving the not yet. That's what Pastor Andrew was talking about earlier today. How long, O Lord? Let's make some contrast and comparison. In candor, we say, I hate this. I hate what's happening to me. In wailing, we say, I want to go home. I just want to go home. In complaint and lament, we're honest about how bad this life is. In wailing, we're honest about our ache for the next life. That's kind of the compare and contrast here. Maybe another way to put this, trying to capture it in a couple of different word pictures. I ache for paradise, but I'm pulling weeds east of Eden until the day I die. Adam and Eve were created for paradise. Their sin caused them to be kicked out of paradise. And what did Adam have to do? You're going to work. Because work is good and honorable, but you're going to work with weeds now. I'm going to pull those weeds. I'm going to minister to other people as long as God has me. That's what Paul was saying in Philippians. We face our loss, we long for heaven, and we live for God and others. That's biblical counseling in a nutshell, right? Face our loss, long for heaven, and we live for God and others. Pastor Rob. What are the two deepest, most godly desires in the heart? Matthew 22, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So Tim and Terry's wailing journey. I'm not going to stop dreaming. Now, Journey, didn't they have a song like that? I'm not going to stop believing that. That's you know, I didn't say that. So I mentioned Les Mis before. And Terry liked Les Mis, and one of the characters she really identified with was Fantine. If you remember Les Mis, Fantine's a young girl who has a child, and the child's biological father is totally out of the picture. She then ends up with a terminal illness, and she knows she's about to die. She wants Jean Valjean to take care of that child, but she sings I Dreamed a Dream. And if you know that song, if I could sing, I'd sing it now. Anybody here want to sing that for us? We'll all cry together. But she says in that song, there are some storms you cannot weather. Have you ever felt that? Now we know in God's strength and power, we can weather whatever he sovereignly shepherds into our life, but it sure feels sometimes like there are some storms I cannot weather. And she concludes by saying, life has killed the dream I dream. And Terry came in, and she had some real energy, and what's going on? And this is Terry who had been real and raw, and all the energy was kind of this angry, wrestling with stuff energy. So with Christ, I'm learning how to dream again, hope again, believe again. And I think this last phrase was really important, and serve again. Because it wasn't just about her. She's coming alive again to serve again. So a wailing sampler. I put all these together here, Romans 8, 17 to 25. Let me pick up at verse 18 or 19. The creation waits in eager expectations. That's what we've been talking about, wailing and groaning, for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, kind of that emptiness of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. That's where I get this idea of groaning and wailing, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But then Paul shifts from kind of the metaphor of creation to us. We're part of creation. We're image bearers. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit. So those who are spiritual groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. You see both of these. We groan in. It's not one or the others. It's not pretending. And what do we wait for? Our adoption of the Son, that final future glorification, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, we might think the end result of this is, okay, so patient waiting, no energy, nothing there. But think about the last verse in this whole passage, Romans 8, 28 through 39. The end result is not just surviving. It is thriving. It's Terry saying, I'm going to hope again. I'm not going to be like Fantine. I will not allow by God's resurrection power for life to crush and kill the dream I dream. I'm going to serve other people even as I groan and long for heaven. So Romans 8, 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Nikao, super Olympic champion spiritual athletes. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. Groaning and wailing doesn't leave us weak. It leaves us empowered to serve others. In fact, I'm going to have you in the last few minutes here do our next group time. But let me, as I did earlier, kind of put up at the bottom of page 211 there my summary, because I think this captures what I'm getting at here. Wailing and groaning makes us so heavenly minded that we are of great earthly good. Think about that. The world always accuses Christians, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. You're just thinking about heaven up there. Now, we're talking about wailing, groaning, longing for heaven, knowing there's a coming day. And that empowers us. Even now, even as I say that, again, speaking, meddling with myself, think about, instead of sending that email that's not going to be helpful to anybody, what is God calling you to do in the strength of a desire to minister to other people? Well, I think as you guys talk for the next 5 minutes, I'm going to have a conversation with God a little bit and think that through. But wailing makes us so heavenly minded that we are of great earthly good. It's Terry saying, I'm going to dream again, I'm going to hope again, and I'm going to serve other people again. You've got some questions in our last 5 minutes there at the bottom of page 211. First one, for other people that you're ministering to, how could you use these biblical principles in these passages? Groaning with hope to minister to a suffering friend. In past times of suffering, how did you begin to move from deadening to wailing, to really facing what's going on in your soul, looking and longing for heaven? When are you most tempted to deaden the pain of life? That's a great question to ask a counselor, a good question to ask ourselves. How do you defeat this temptation so you're able to groan to God and grow like Christ? If you were to write a thirst psalm like Psalm 42, how would you word it? That's a homework assignment I give a lot, that people paraphrase a psalm for their own life situation. God calls you to keep longing for paradise while still pulling weeds, even while you live east of Eden. What weeds is God calling you to pull? In his strength and his joy. Take about 5 minutes, and then we'll wrap up and send you on to your next seminar session. All right, let me tie this together for us before we take our break. So So if you choose to come back for number four, so we've got a break. You have somebody else in here. I go over there. Then we come back at whatever that last session time is. We'll be looking at weaving and worshiping, which is where most people probably, in terms of us as biblical counselors, we jump in at what I would say is like stage six or seven of the journey. While you're hurting, let me give you a Bible verse and let me point you to worshiping God. Now, do we give Bible verses and point people to worshiping God? Absolutely. But there's a messy process of doing that. So we'll wrap up with what does it mean as you enter people's journey like this of suffering and grief to weave in God's scripture, so the written word, and to direct people to worship God, the living word. That's what we'll wrap up with.